Good to see you all. I know it's been a rough few days with sicknesses and all, but man, it's good to be at church. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. It's hard to believe, but we are actually entering into the last chapter of this great book. One last chapter, and then that's it. And you're probably thinking that there is a lot of questions still about the future and what's going to happen in the end times. And why don't we know it all? And there's only one chapter left. Well, there is, even after we go through this chapter, and even if you study the whole book of Revelation, there's still some mystery concerning the end times. There's only what we need to do, God revealed to us in His Word. Nevertheless, the 12th chapter of Daniel answers a lot of those questions and gives us some insight that is profound and deep and meaningful and also applicable to us. If you think about it, there's several reasons why God revealed this in His Word. Now, we read the Word of God now. We are the church. We are well into the church period, very, very possibly very close to the rapture in our day. But this was originally revealed, even though it's helpful for us, this was originally revealed to Daniel, somebody who had been in captivity, somebody who experienced his people, the children of Israel, the Jews, be in captivity and suffering and all that. So why does God reveal this to Daniel? Well, there's a few different reasons. One of them is, and don't miss this because this is important, there's at least four big reasons, why God reveals what's going to happen in the end time. And we should keep that in mind because it also applies to us. One of them is because God wants to show the world, this is probably the most important, God wants to show the world that He knows and controls the future. His omniscience and His omnipotence, in other words. He wants to make sure that we understand that He knows what's going to happen and that He controls what's going to happen. There's nothing happening in the world by accident. It's all in His divine economy. So to authenticate His Word, God tells us what's going to happen and it comes to pass. Another reason is to comfort and motivate. To comfort and motivate. When we're reading all these difficult and solemn and sometimes gloomy looking, when we look into the future, all these prophecies that seem very terrifying, we don't usually think about comfort and motivation. However, if we think about it the way God wants us to think about it, this is a motivating thing. What does it motivate us to do? Well, it motivates us to live holy lives when we know what's going to happen. It gives us that thrust we need to live in holiness and righteousness and live a separated life. And also, comfort. Comfort. Why comfort? Because in the midst of all the trouble, all the tribulation, we can still be sure that at the end of all this, God is going to be in the throne. God is going to win, in other words. And the people that are on His side are going to come victorious out of all this. So it's comforting, it authenticates His Word, but also it's a warning to the wicked, saying, "Hey, repent, believe. There's a judgment coming. There's people, the church of God, the believers are going to be raptured, and then there's going to be so much chaos in this world and judgment and fire and brimstone. And so for all those reasons, there's the revelation of the end time prophecies. Now, in our last session, just to give us an introduction to the 12th chapter, in the last session we finished the 11th chapter, but we learned about a famous battle. It wasn't the battle that we commonly know as Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, but the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is going to be a kind of preliminary battle that is going to culminate, as it were, in the Battle of Armageddon, which we establish, is not really going to be a battle at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't mention a Battle of Armageddon. The Bible mentions the place of Armageddon, which is a valley, and we saw a picture of it last week. But working towards that day of Armageddon, a place of Armageddon, there's going to be a battle of Gog and Magog. By the way, as a footnote, and just so you know, and you don't get confused, there's a battle of Gog and Magog working up to the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. And then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be another battle. It's also going to have Gog and Magog, which we understand more likely is going to have to do with Russia and those European countries. But there's going to be one more battle, and the book of Revelation tells us about it. So just so you know, you might run into that confusion, but there's going to be the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's going to end up in the Battle of Armageddon, and then after the millennium, 1,000 years, there's going to be another, and there's a mention there in the book of Revelation of another Gog and Magog, which when all the world again is going to rage battle against Jesus Christ, and that is when finally the devil is going to be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. Okay, and it's not until then. During the millennium, he's going to be, the Bible says, bound. An angel is going to come with some chains and tie him up and put him out of reach from causing any more trouble during the millennium. And then he's going to be released at the end of the millennium. He's going to cause some more, or try to create a battle and rally the whole world one more time, one last time. And then Jesus is going to be at the end of that millennium reigning, and then fire is going to come from heaven. This is a little different from the Battle of Armageddon, because fire is going to come from heaven and consume all that Gog and Magog people, and also the devil is going to be put in the lake of fire forever and ever to suffer, where, by the way, the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. There's an important distinction to make. The false prophet and the Antichrist are already going to be in the lake of fire during the millennium. Is that too complicated? So anyway, that's what we studied last week, or last session. The Antichrist will conquer the surrounding areas in the around the land of Israel. We saw a map of that, either by force or by sparing some of them. In that time, Israel is going to be at their lowest low. That is going to be when the children of Israel are in the deepest darkness that they've ever experienced. The Bible usually mentions that there has never been a time like that. There will never be a time like that again, talking about the Great Tribulation. And it's going to seem to them that there's no hope. And then it's in that time when Jesus Christ will appear, riding a white horse, and the Bible always tells us that with the brightness of his appearing, or with the word of his mouth, those two characteristics are mentioned when Jesus Christ comes. This is in his second coming, and that's how he destroys those who are closing in on the children of Israel. So, with his appearing, he's going to destroy, and also with the word of his mouth, he will destroy Israel's enemies once and for all, thus establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years. In the last verse of Daniel 11, lets us in on the end of the Antichrist. Look with me in verse 45. And he shall plan the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain, right when he's thinking that he's got the world under his control, yet he shall come to his end. Look how condensed this phrase is. It doesn't give us a lot of information here, and it almost sounds a little bit like what happened to Alexander the Great. He was preparing for battle, he was rounding up forces, and he's gone. At the prime of his life, he just ceased to exist, ceased to reign, ceased to have influence. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the Antichrist. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ is going to take care of him once and for all. And from that time on, he's going to be in the lake of fire. Now, if you want a description or a verse on how that's going to look like, we can read a book of Revelation 19. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. But it says like this, "And I saw heaven open," this is John speaking, "and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." We don't usually think of Jesus in this way, but that is exactly what's going to be the second coming. Jesus is going to come as a judge and to make war. And it's going to be so impressive. His eyes are going to look like a flame of fire just set on his enemies and to take revenge and vengeance against his enemies. We usually people like to think of Jesus as some weak, somebody who doesn't cause any trouble, especially now, as somebody who is really, really tolerant of everybody, of sin, and doesn't matter what everybody do. Well, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what the book is called, by the way, in the revelation, the full disclosure of who Jesus is, he's going to come on a white horse, and look at the description here. His eyes as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Have you ever think about that? The clothes of Jesus dipped in blood. Not his own this time, but his enemy's blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is the saints right there. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Remember? With the brightness of his appearing. Some of them already dead just because Jesus appeared in the sky. But not just that, but with the word of his mouth, just like he once created the world with the word of his mouth, one day he will, with the word of his mouth, destroy the enemies of his people. It says that with a sharp sword, he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is Jesus Christ. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast, not death, but alive. That's the only way people are thrown to the lake of fire, by the way. Listen to me today. You're not going to be thrown dead to the lake of fire if you don't receive Jesus Christ. You're going to be thrown alive. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, you're going to hell alive. To suffer and to never quit existing. And that's a way that the Antichrist and the false prophets are going to be, a false prophet, are going to be thrown alive. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What a picture of Jesus, who comes in judgment and full revenge in his second coming. And so we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Let's read it together. Verse 1. And at that time, what time? Well, that time of the end time, the tribulation time, shall Michael stand up for the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. You remember when the nation started back in the Tower of Babel? There's never been a time like this since then. There will never be a time again of nations suffering and being under death and judgment. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. But there is hope. The people, what people? Thy people. Whose people? The people of Daniel will be delivered, the Jews. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for bringing everyone here today. Thank you for healing, for your hand of protection. There's surely many of us faced dangers and disease or probably some other things. Yet you are here with us and you brought us safely to hear your word. I pray now that you'll give me that clarity of speech, of thought, to convey your word, to explain these sometimes difficult things. I pray that we'll all get something out of it, Lord. We know that you have good things for us and that you have prepared, Lord, what you want us to hear. Bless our time here, Lord, and open our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, at that time, Michael, who's Michael? Well, we talked a little bit about who Michael was a few sessions ago. As a great and powerful warrior angel, we see him in the Bible fighting many times. We see other angels doing some other things, but praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. We see Gabriel, which is his main role has been communicating messages from God, like the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, etc. So, but Michael is usually always fighting, but he's fighting the righteous and holy wars of God. He's not just he doesn't just fight because he has a purpose. He is found throughout the Bible fighting Satan and his evil forces. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Now, in introduction to this, I want to say that Michael, just as any other angel or any other creature, is not worthy of adoration. Remember, whenever the angels saw somebody trying to bow before them, they stopped them because worship is only due to who? To God. Right? He's the only one worthy of worship, of adoration. So whenever angels see a man trying to bow before them and kind of cave in to that temptation of worshiping something so beautiful, so perfect, so majestic as an angel, for all we know, that is the divine what the divine looks like. So some of the saints of the scriptures kind of caved into that temptation to just worship and say, wow, I've never seen anything like that before, and fall on their knees and started worshiping that being, that glorious perfect and holy angel. However, we need to remember that these are creatures. These are in the same category that everything else is that is created. There is God, one category of his own, nothing else inside that category except God and God alone. And then there is the created realm. There's planets, there's angels, there's cockroaches, there's humans, there's everything else that exists is in that category. Category one, God. Category two, everything else. So there's no going across that line. The very distinctive and set line. There's the divine and there's the not divine. That's got to make sense to everybody. That's easy to understand for us, but there's not everybody understood and accepted that. There's one individual, namely Satan, or Lucifer, who was so powerful, so beautiful, so talented, so bright, so majestic, that he thought, hey, why not? I'm basically there. Why don't just cross the line and sit on God's throne? I mean, I'm pretty amazing. And so he was. But that line should have never been crossed, not even in his mind. You know, he didn't get to sit on the throne, but just having the thought, why don't I go and be where God is and take his place? And he was cast immediately out of heaven. And there's one third of the angels followed him. But not Michael. Not Michael. Michael is in the category, thankfully, of the holy angels. Michael is the prince, it says, that of the angels and stands for the children of Israel. One of his jobs is to take care of Israel, of the Jewish people. And if you think about it, one of the characteristics of Michael is that he is extremely careful. That came as a surprise to somebody else who I told this, but he's extremely careful. If you look with me at the book of Jude, verse 9, it tells us a little bit about Michael's character. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Very interesting. We see here a battle going on. They were fighting about Moses' body. Now, there's all sorts of explanations. Now, people have tried to figure out what this was. Michael and the devil fighting over Moses' body. But let me give you just a general idea of what this would be talking about. And that is that Satan wanted Moses' body to do something against God's purposes. Whether it be to put some other life into it, put a demon into it. Some people have gone as far as saying that. Some people have said use him for just a public example of defeat. So in other words, trying to say, look at him dead, we defeated him. To this day, I believe nobody knows where Moses' body is. But anyway, just so you know, this was Satan trying to use, in whichever way, Moses' body, Moses' dead body, for his purposes, to gain some advantage. And Michael was dispatched to take care of that, to stop him. And in that conflict, I mean, these guys are already engaged in a cosmic fight. But within that fight, Michael didn't dare to say anything more than what he was supposed to say. Isn't that amazing? In other words, he didn't say to Satan, "You should obey me. I am a holy angel and you aren't." He didn't say, "I am more powerful than me." Or try to say to Satan, convey to him, that he should submit to Michael on the basis of Michael's authority. That's the point. But he goes and says, on verse 9, "The Lord rebuke thee." It is the Lord who will take care of him. So in other words, Michael knew very, very well his own dependence on God, who is a source and fountain of everything good. Michael isn't. Michael knew that. And that's what differentiates him from bad angels and a holy angel. They know, listen to this, acknowledge their dependence on God. They recognize this distinction. God, category of his own. Holy, holy, holy. Nobody else is. And then everybody else down here. Creation. And it's a very important aspect of Michael's character, of holy angels. These angels are so careful not to tread where they don't belong. Whenever they see somebody worship them, no, stop. We are the same. We are co-workers, co-servants of God. Yes, God has made us lower than the angels as humans, but that doesn't mean the angels go beyond that creature level ever. And so we're reminded of our own dependence in God. Do you acknowledge in your everyday life your dependence on God? That's what Michael was. He's only fighting and doing all these things because he recognizes this is God's will. It was God's will to fight against the devil for the body of Moses. It was not God's will for him to say anything at all. And he knew that. And he was careful. Revelation. So this is Michael comes in the lowest, darkest moment of the children of Israel. The archangel, Michael the archangel, comes. A special kind of persecution, special kind of oppression, calls for a special kind of super angel, the warrior, the prince, Michael. And that's who God sends. That's who God sends and appoints. A little more about that is told to us in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. You can turn there with me. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. This is a great wonder in heaven. This has a meaning, so it's imagery, it's allegory, and it tells us right there, a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, okay? And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is not a real, actual woman, this is a sign. What does that mean? Let's see. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of, here's the first hint, 12 stars. So we know there are a little bit. There's this woman has to do with the number 12. And as we know, the children of Israel have 12 tribes. And she, being with child, this woman, which now we know the children of Israel, she was travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So she was getting very close to having a child. And now we know that the children of Israel went through all kinds of things in the book of Daniel right before Jesus Christ was born. And she was in really deep pain and distress, just like they always have been. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. That's the second sign, a second wonder. A great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we quickly are to identify Satan and his power, and everything that has to do with these 10 horns, is Satan, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part, okay? The third part of the stars of heaven. And we know who took with him the third part of something. Well, Satan took the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And you remember all kinds of stories about how the devil tried to kill Jesus, even before he was born, even after he was born when he was a child, and so on. That has been his purpose all along, because if he can get rid of Jesus, he can get rid of the whole human race. If Jesus hadn't come, we're still in our debt and our sins and trespasses. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule. Here's the key: to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her 3,260 days. I mean, there, 2,260 days. That's the 3.5 years of tribulation. This is just another way to say that. Of the great tribulation, the bad part of tribulation. There was war in heaven. Here's where I was going to get to. Verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So in Daniel 12, we have this same event from the perspective of earthlings. And on Revelation 12, we have it from the perspective of the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension. Michael and his angels. If we could see everything that was happening, we would see it from the perspective of the book of Revelation. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Now this is God's will, that there was this fight, but it was also God's will that they would win this fight. And verse 8 says, prevail not. Who didn't prevail? The dragon, the red dragon, who is Satan, the devil, that old serpent. Neither was place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. That's also important to know. I already told you a few lessons back that there had been several times that the devil has been and will be cast out of heaven. The first one was when he sinned originally, and he was pretending to be God. He was cast from heaven to the earth. This is the second time it's here. It happens here, right in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to be cast out of heaven and not cast into hell. By the way, Satan hasn't been in hell. Do you know that? He has been on earth. He's a prince of the power of the earth. One day he will be cast into the lake of fire, which is prepared for him. There's a place that's specially prepared for him. That's why lake of fire was created. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's the second time. Now, there's a good aspect of this event. The fact that he's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation is going to be, there's going to be like a party in heaven. Why? Because he is no longer going to be allowed to accuse people of God to God. That's a big deal, because Satan can only do so much damage here in the world if he engages with people. But when he can get a lot of mileage is by accusing you and I before God's throne. Just like he did to Job, remember? This was the beginning of his... And that was God's will, and God orchestrated all that, and he came victorious after that. But that's what was going on. The devil came before God and accused Job, hey, this guy isn't what you think he is. As if God didn't know everybody's hearts. So that's a lot of what the devil does. There's that aspect. But in the middle of the tribulation, when he is cast out of heaven, when Michael wins this fight, he's going to be cast out of heaven. No more to accuse the people of God before God and to the earth. Now, the earth is going to go through a lot of trouble. It's going to be a horrible time of tribulation because of that casting away. Because the devil being on the earth with his demons. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For, listen to this, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Talk about a roaring lion that doesn't rest. He doesn't waste the days. He doesn't waste the nights. He knows he can get a lot done if he's right there with God, pointing fingers at each one of his of God's people. Oh, look what he did! Look at him! He's not what you should be. Hey, have you seen Nathan Bond? Have you seen David Bond? He's only doing what he does because you're blessing him. He doesn't actually love you, God. Hey, look at that. Do you see that? The child of God. My foot. He's as wicked as anything. And at the same time, we have an advocate on the right side of God saying, he might be that. And more. But I have paid a price for him with these. Amen. What a powerful event. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil, this is the bad part of this, the devil has come down to you. If you think the tribulation has been bad the first 3.5 days, just wait to see what's coming. Having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And we know how much that is. There's 1,203 score days. Or 3.5 years. So he's going to do everything he can to ruin God's plan. To oppress God's people. And many of them will die in that time. But the Bible tells us that all Israel will be saved. What's with that? Well, a lot of Israel, of Jews, are going to die. The ones that are going to die are the ones that are many of them are rebels against God. So why does the Bible say all Israel will be saved? Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles, the end of the Gentile era, be come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, why does God talk such endearing terms about the children of Israel? All Israel will be saved. I love my people. I will save my people. Well, there has been a purging process. Remember, this has all been a purging process by God. He first, in the day of Armageddon, he defeats all the nations. He purges the Gentile nations that are surrounding Israel to consume it. But not only that, he also purges out the Jews who are rebels against God. He cleanses them out. But not just that, but then his remnant, his own people, he will continue to purge through that time, all the people that have come to Christ during the Great Tribulation, they'll continue to purge them. And that's when we see the trumpets and the bowls and the seals and all that, because God is purging the Gentile nations that are oppressing his people. Then he wipes out the rebel Jews that are oppressing and joining forces with the enemies of God. And then his own people he continues to purge. And at the end, there's many of them, says, that will come victorious afterwards. So that is the all Israel. And yes, once it's all done, this process of purging, of purification, when two-thirds of the world is going to die, and then a quarter of, I believe, the world is going to die, then there is going to be his remnant. And then, yes, all Israel will be saved. So anyway, a little bit about Michael and a little bit about verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So some are going to wake up. Some of them are gonna die during that time. And some of them are going to go to heaven and some of them are not. Some of them are going to go to everlasting contempt. We read that in Revelation 20. In verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is a very, very important and really exciting passage. A very exciting verse. Look at the wording there. And they that be wise. That is not new terminology. On chapter 11, verse 35, look at this with me. And some of them of what? Of understanding. The book of Daniel calls many times people that understand, that are wise. These are not just smart people. These are people that have understood the gospel, have understood the word of God, have believe. These are, in other words, believers. Those who are wise. By the way, kids, it's a wise thing to believe in Jesus. It's the wise, smart thing to accept Jesus as your Savior. The foolish thing is to build your house upon anything else. The smart thing, the wise thing, the thing of understanding to do is to believe and accept Jesus Christ, not tomorrow, today. The time is coming when there will be no more opportunities. The day of salvation is today. So they that be wise, well, listen to this, they that be wise, or those who are saved and resurrected, the reward. What is their reward? Well, listen to this. The basis as it says here, of their brightness. What is the basis of their brightness? They that turn many to righteousness. So there's two kinds of brightness here. One kind of brightness is the one that is wise and said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is my Savior. Lord, save me. That is a wise thing to do, as we discussed. But then there is those that shine the brightest, who are occupied in turning many. Not a few, not some, but many to righteousness. So what is that reward? The reward is to shine the brightest. Not to boast. There's going to be no boasting in heaven when we see Christ. All delusion of superiority is going to be gone, washed away. We're going to fall on our faces and recognize He is worthy. Worthy is a Lamb. Nevertheless, we're going to shine the brightest, it says here. But not for our own selves. But the capacity. Now listen to this. The capacity to glorify God. You know, the stars vary in glory. There is the glory of one star and the glory of a different star. One of them are really bright, and one of them are okay bright. But those that are going to be shining the brightest is this here. Inescapable. And they that turn many to righteousness, as the stars forever and ever, the brightness of the saints, of the wise, is commensurate to their effort to turn others to righteousness. Even in this tribulation time, there's going to be saved Jews that are going to be working and saying, we were wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. Come to Him. Please, we're pleading with you. Some of them are going to be killed for it. But the ones that manage to turn away the hearts to God and die are going to be resurrected and shine forever the brightest. For God, listen to this, for God, the successful believer is the one that testified here on earth and call upon others for salvation. That's the successful believer in the sight of God. As it were, those who, listen, let their light shine. You remember that? Here on earth will shine the brightest in the kingdom of heaven. As we read here, the ability to glorify God in heaven. Rewards. What are the rewards that everybody talks about? Those rewards go back to Him and will be proportional to a witness, our light, and our salt. If you don't believe me, listen to this. Luke 1:12 says, and when Zechariah saw him, saw the angel, had the news, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist, right? He was the greatest. There was no man like him. He was great. Why? For he, verse 15, shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That was John the Baptist, a really, really bright star in God's heaven. Why? Because he turned many. Is that our goal, to turn many? Now, there has been several bright stars that apparently, in the first to the naked eye, they brought none. But they're shining the brightest because they invested themselves in this work of turning many. Many missionaries went all their lives doing everything they could, giving, sacrificing everything. They didn't see one convert. But they're bright stars because it's not about your number. But it's about those unseen souls that by your faithfulness will one day believe. You know, it could be that God needs you to go be a missionary. Be a missionary. It may be that God wants you to train missionaries at home. I was talking to a missionary the other day. He was telling me, I believe that what I can do in this world is going to be important, but like this. I believe that my main ministry here, as I can see, is to train these children that God has given me. Because that is going to be an exponential impact. Are you burdened to turn many to righteousness? Are you burdened? Whatever that looks like in your life. Well, those are the stars. Those are the superstars, not Kobe Bryant. Brother Derek was saying. You know what mark he left in this world? Zero. But he was a great basketball player. All the basketballs are going to burn one day. All the basketball courts are going to burn one day. And if he himself didn't receive Jesus Christ, he's also going to burn in hell. But the stars that are shining the brightest are first of all the ones that have been wise enough, like the virgins, to believe. And also those that are committed to turn others to righteousness. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Forever and ever. As we read here, the ability to glorify God in heaven, rewards, etc., will be proportional to a witness, our light and salt. Those who let their light shine here on earth will shine the brightest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we put this time in your hands. And we want to serve you. We want to be those who are an inspiration for others to believe, to be saved, to come to know God, to come to know Jesus. Well, foolish it would be for us to not let our light shine if we want to be those shining stars in the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be conscious of this. Help us to be aware of the importance that you put on our witness, on our testimony, on our faithfulness. I pray that you take this message, Lord, and do what you will. In Jesus' name, amen.